Robin and I have lived here now for almost 8 years. And some of you may be saying, boy, it seems like we've been listening to him longer than that. But yeah, one of the many things that we have come to appreciate and enjoy a great deal living in this area are the mountains. And they just from time to time, even still, after almost 8 years, if we're driving down the expressway and see off on the horizon those mountains, one of us will say, I still can't believe we live around these. You have to remember that we came here from Florida, where the highest point of elevation was an anthill somewhere up in North Florida. But we came here from pretty flat land, and so the mountains are just so awe-inspiring and imposing. They represent power in so many ways. Even in the scriptures, it seems to me that they oftentimes are spoken of as a representation of power. God's creating of the mountains is spoken of many times as a demonstration of his great power to produce such monoliths as the mountains. Throughout Jesus' life, we see his movements around Palestine being traced in the gospel accounts, and over and over again, we see him making appearances at various hills and mountains located in that part of the world. I want to talk to you for a few minutes this morning about some of the mountains that Jesus appeared on. I want to take the text of our lesson, however, from Psalms chapter 121, which is designated as one of the Psalms of Ascent. There are a number of Psalms in the collection of the Psalms that were apparently used by the Jews as they made their way on various festival days, or maybe, you know, Passover, as they made their way to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's located a little over 2,000 feet above sea level in the mountains. And as they would make their way to the city, obviously they would have to go up to Jerusalem. And in fact, the scriptures repeatedly make that reference about going up to Jerusalem. Doesn't matter where a person's going from. They may have been way up north, but they were still going to be going up to Jerusalem. We might think directionally and think, well, they should say we're going down to Jerusalem because we're traveling south. But it's a geographical reference. And so these Psalms of Ascent were used as the Jews would make their way up to Jerusalem. And in Psalms 121, the first two verses, the psalmist says, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From whence shall come my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's as though the psalmist is saying, as they would make their way up to the city, that he would lift his eyes up and he would see those mountains, and it would be a reminder to him of where his help came from. His help came from God, who made heaven and earth, he says. It's as though to say he made those mountains. And those mountains are reminders to him of the fact that God is such a powerful God and is the creator of all that there is in heaven and earth. Some have suggested that rather than necessarily being a psalm of ascent, that the author of the 121st Psalm may be recalling great events in Israel's history when God showed his power and his willingness in the mountains to help his people. Elijah would come to mind, and the record of 1 Kings chapter 18 and his contest, as it were, with the priests of Baal, the false god, and how Elijah by himself on the top of Mount Carmel faced those hundreds of prophets and demonstrated that God, the God of heaven, is the one true God. Or it may be that an event like this, as is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 20 and the defeat of the Syrian army was in the author's mind, where it was in the mountains that a decisive battle took place, and the Syrians were defeated and driven away. And it's almost a comical picture as you read through the context of that event. Ben-Hadad, the king, gets back to his palace, and he begins to demand to know who it is in his inner circle that was a spy for Israel, because they obviously knew all of the plans that the Syrians had. And of course, it was God who was making known the plans of the Syrians. And his advisors said this to him: raise up another army and go back and fight the people of Israel again. Only this time, fight them in the valleys, because their God is a God of the mountains. And that's why we were defeated. So if we fight him in a different geographical area, their God isn't going to be as powerful there, and we can overcome them, and we can win the victory. And sure enough, the next year, he raised up another army. He marched off, fought them in battle, in the valleys, and he got whipped again, and sent back home. And the point is, of course, that God is the God of the mountains and the valleys. He is the God who, as the psalmist declared, made heaven and earth. There is no place that exists that doesn't exist because of God and because of God's power. But those advisors of the Syrian king were quite right when they said, though they meant it in a different way, but they were quite right when they said he's the God of the mountains, because he is exactly that. He's the God of the mountains. And I want you to think with me for a few moments this morning about lifting up our eyes to the hills and to the mountains and seeing the God of the mountains. When we do this, we may see, of course, Jesus and the Mount of Teaching, the Mount where Jesus taught, recorded in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, in what is more popularly known as the Sermon on the Mount. You know, it may be that from time to time we lose sight of the fact that what Jesus was, I think a very primary way in his earthly life, that what Jesus was a teacher. I mean, people called him Rabbi, which was just a respectful term that meant teacher. People acknowledged the fact that that was the focal point of what Jesus was doing while he was upon the earth. He was going about from place to place, from village to village, town to town, city to city, and he was teaching. In Matthew chapters 5 through 7, we see this great sermon that Jesus preached, acknowledged by many people to be the greatest sermon ever preached. It begins with the Beatitudes, and it sets the tone for what the remainder of the sermon is really all about. And that's to describe the kind of citizen of God's kingdom, the kind of citizen that the Jews had failed to be, the kinds of citizens that God had expected them to be of his kingdom. And Jesus was describing the kind of citizens that would occupy his kingdom. He sets the tone with these Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, where he talks about blessed, about those who are happy, those who are truly blessed in this life, are those who will do certain things that oftentimes are quite surprising. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, Jesus began, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is where the rule of heaven will take place, Jesus is saying. It's in the hearts of men and women who are poor in spirit. They'll recognize, people who will recognize, that they essentially are bankrupt in spirit. Left on their own, people who will recognize they need God. And he goes on to talk about many other aspects, many other characteristics about those who will mourn, that is, those who will grieve over their sin, over their failures before God, but those who are gentle, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, people whose main desire in life is for those things that would make them righteous, but those who are merciful, those who are pure in heart, those who are peacemakers, all of these Jesus was describing the characteristics of those who would be in his kingdom, the characteristics that his people, the Jews, should have been demonstrating before God. He goes on in that fifth chapter to talk about the salt of the earth. Some of this Sermon on the Mount we see where Jesus talks about home life and the way that husbands and wives should relate to one another. He talks about how we ought to treat our enemies. He speaks about what we have come to know as the golden rule, doing unto others as you would have them do to you. It's interesting, it seems to me, that when you come to the end in Matthew, the seventh chapter of this great sermon that Jesus preaches, the text tells us that the result of his teaching this lesson was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed. What were they amazed at? They weren't amazed at Jesus' love and compassion so much. They weren't amazed at Jesus' power to work miracles. There were many things that certainly Jesus did and demonstrated in the course of his life that rightly amazed people. But in this instance, it was his teaching. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. When the scribes taught, they would cite various scriptures, and they would cite the interpretations of those scriptures that rabbis had offered through the generation. Jesus didn't do any of that. He taught with his own authority, is what we see demonstrated here. Listen to how Jesus himself sums up his teaching, beginning in verse 24. This is going to be a very familiar story to many of you and to many of you young people. He says, "Therefore, everyone who hears," notice, "who hears these words of mine," that is, who hears what I'm teaching, "everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." You know, I think probably for a good part of my life, early life anyway, I thought about this story that Jesus tells of the wise man and the foolish man as being, you know, a statement about who he was. That you're a wise man if you believe who I am. Or you're a foolish man if you don't believe who I am. But that's really not where Jesus places the emphasis in these verses. He says that the wisdom of an individual or the foolishness of an individual is based upon whether or not they have listened to what I have said and acted upon what I have said. It is our response to Jesus' teaching that is really the issue that determines our wisdom or our foolishness in life. Now, do you want to be taught? That's not always a desirable thing in the minds of a lot of people. A lot of people don't feel like anybody can teach them anything. One of my dad's favorite stories about me when I was a little tyke was how I went off to school in first grade, first day of school. And I was so excited about going. I came home that day, and my demeanor, I guess, had changed enough that my dad asked, well, you know, what's wrong? And I said, they didn't teach me how to read. I wanted to know how to read that day. I wanted to be taught. Now, do you want to be taught? I want to tell you this. You cannot have an approved relationship with Jesus Christ if you are unwilling to be taught. Listen to what he says in John, the 6th chapter, in verses 44 and 45. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. A lot of times folks will read that 44th verse and say, that's right. God's got to act on you. God's got to do something to you in order for you to come to Jesus. That's exactly right. But what most people don't do is to read on to verse 45 that tells us what God will do to us and how he will draw us to himself. Look at verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. You want to be taught? I'll tell you what Jesus did on one of those mountains that he went to was he taught. By the way, I didn't mention this. The picture here on the screen is of one of the places that is sometimes acknowledged as being the place of Jesus' preaching, the Sermon on the Mount. And you may say, well, where's the mountain? Well, it's really a hill, but it's what they would call a mount. And you can see the raised elevation there. The point is that Jesus wants to teach you and me. And we need, if we want the help of God, to lift our eyes to the mount where Jesus taught. But I would tell you as well that we need to look to the mountain where Jesus prayed. If you would, turn your Bibles over to the book of Luke in the 9th chapter. Luke chapter 9, and notice with me in verse 28 and 29. Some 8 days after these sayings, it came about that he, that is Jesus, took along Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. We would know this as the Mount of Transfiguration. I believe Matthew 17 and verse 1 indicates that it was a high mountain that he went up to. We don't know where this might have been. So the picture here is of Mount Hermon, and some suggest that it might have been there. That's one of the higher elevations in this part of the world. But it's entirely speculative of what specific mountain Jesus went to. But he went in order to pray. He went apart, taking these disciples with him in order to pray. And what I'd like for you to think about, the interesting thing in this is that when Jesus prayed on this occasion, things changed. His face is described as changing. His clothing began to shine bright, and he was transfigured. He was transformed before them. He was changed. in a way that demonstrated his glory. And that's what these disciples were taken up into this mountain to see. It was to see the demonstration of Jesus' glory. Now, if you want Jesus to help you, if you want God's help in your life, then what you're going to need to do is not only lift up your eyes and see the mount of Jesus' teaching, but also to see this mount of Jesus' praying. There'll be changes in our lives when we pray. I think of a number of stories that depict this in the scriptures. 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 1 through 5. We have the story of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, who became ill and received the message, set your house in order. You're going to die. And the text says that he turned his face to the wall and he began to pray. Prayed that God would extend his life. And you know what? Things changed. And God was willing to extend his life. And he was permitted another 15 years of life. I think as well about the story about Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and in verse 59. As he was being executed, being stoned to death, scriptures talk about his prayer to the Father. His prayer that those that were putting him to death would not be held responsible before God for their actions. That this sin wouldn't be held to their charge. Very much like Jesus had prayed on the cross. And the Bible talks about his face changing and his coming to have an appearance like an angel. The next chapter in chapter 8, verses 22 through 24. We have the story of the preaching of the gospel taking place in Samaria and the great success that it had there. Philip preached. And then John and Peter went down to preach and they laid their hands on the believers and imparted the gifts of the Holy Spirit to them as only the apostles could do. The Bible tells us there in Acts chapter 8 about a particular man there in Samaria, a man named Simon, who had been a sorcerer. He had been a deceiver of people. But once he heard the gospel and he saw the power demonstrated by the gospel, he obeyed it. And then when he saw the apostles' ability to pass on spiritual gifts, he wanted that same power. He wanted the prestige that would go along with it. And so he offered money. And he was rebuked severely for his actions by the Apostle Peter. And Peter urged him to pray that God would forgive him of this. And Simon asked Peter to pray for him. You know what happened? That seems to me the implication of the passage is that there was a prayer and that some things changed. In Simon's life, things changed. He would have received the forgiveness of God. As a Christian who had done wrong, he was able to go to his Father in prayer and ask for forgiveness and receive it. Just like you can. Things can change in your life. You don't have to continue on in life in a way that displeases God, in a way that sets you out of favor with God. If you're a Christian, you can go to God in prayer. So let us lift up our eyes to the hills, and to the mountains, where Jesus prayed and demonstrated to us that things can change when we pray. I also am made to think of the mountain where Jesus was tempted, recorded in Matthew, the 4th chapter. In verses 8 and 9, we have the record of the devil taking Jesus and tempting him over a period of time. Verse 8 says, "Again, The devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Of course, Jesus' response in verse 10 was, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. I think it's important for us to acknowledge the fact that Jesus experienced temptation. The Bible seems to make a very clear emphasis on that fact. The Hebrew writer talks about the fact that Jesus, as our high priest, was tempted, the writer would say, he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Now, I don't know that that means necessarily that Jesus experienced every possible temptation that those of us gathered in, even in this room, if we listed out all ways that we're tempted, that Jesus was tempted specifically in every one of those ways. I'm more inclined to think that what he's talking about is that it's in the ways that we are tempted. Jesus was tempted in the same ways. John the apostle, for instance, writes to his brethren about being careful that they would love not the world nor the things that are in the world. And then he says, here are the things that are in the world. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. We might look at that as three categorizations of sin. And that Jesus was tempted in every one of those ways. Now, you and I are going to be tempted in every one of those ways in the course of our life. And so too was Jesus. The only difference in his experience and ours is that his was without sin, whereas ours will inevitably involve sin. I don't know, in the ways that we are tempted, I don't know that there is any particular temptation that we have to succumb to. I don't know that there's any sin that we have to commit. But when you put them all together, all of the ways that Satan can tempt us, we inevitably succumb in some way. But Jesus did not. And that ought to bring us great hope. That ought to bring us great comfort. Because we have the one who is our high priest, who knows what it's like to be us. The Hebrew writer would say that makes him an effective high priest. He knows what it's like to be us, to face these kinds of temptations. But he was able to do it without sin. And because he could do it without sin, it made him the effective high priest that he is, the one who is capable to mediate for us between ourselves and God, because he overcame sin and he conquered it. And that's represented at this mountain of temptation that Jesus went to. And then the final mount that comes to my mind that I would encourage you to think about is the mountain where Jesus died. No surprise there. Matthew, the 27th chapter. And in verse 33, Matthew records that they put up above his head the king of the Jews. This is Jesus, the king of the Jews. The scriptures talk about, I'm reading the wrong verse. Go back up to verse 33. It says, when they had come to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mingled with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. The place, the site where Jesus was crucified is really not known. There are some customary places that if you went to that part of the world today, you might get a guide who would take you to one. The picture here is of such a place. And what the Bible tells us is that it was a place that was called the place of the skull. Now, lots of suggestions are made about why that name was given. Because it was a place of death. It was an execution site. Maybe so. I think probably more unlikely would be that there was a presence of skulls from previous executions around. That doesn't seem to be as likely. But some suggest, and I think perhaps more likely, is that this was a raised place that had an appearance of a skull. And the picture here is of the site that is traditionally viewed as the site of Jesus' execution. And there is, I don't know if you can make it out there, the appearance almost of a face or of a skull in that picture. Maybe so, but the final conclusion, I think, has to be we don't know where Jesus was put to death. But we do know that it was at this place of the skull, so that it was probably had an appearance of the skull. It was a raised place, which would certainly agree with the intentions of crucifixion. The Romans crucified people as an intimidation to the population in general. They wanted it seen. It was a ignominious way to die, but they wanted it to be viewed by the public so that they would know who's in control. And so in a raised public kind of place, Jesus died. And so we often then speak of Mount Calvary. Jesus there was willing to put himself to death, and as we have done this morning in the observing of the Lord's Supper, we certainly need to lift up our eyes to that hill where Jesus was willing to go and where he was willing to die. Over in the book of Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 1, the Apostle Paul has this to say. He says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" Now these were Galatians. They didn't live anywhere around Jerusalem. They were not present, not very likely that they were present at the crucifixion of Jesus so that they could physically see it. But what Paul says is that in the preaching of the gospel, that's one of the aims of the preaching of the gospel. That's what's accomplished, is that Jesus is placed before our eyes in this public crucifixion, his willingness to die. And so we're not doing what we should do if we're not willing to lift up our eyes to this hill where Jesus was crucified. Well, these hills serve a number of purposes, a good purposes for us. They'll make us wiser. They'll make us calmer, more able to deal calmly with the verities of life that we may experience. They'll make us closer. They'll make us closer to Jesus and to the Lord. And they'll demonstrate to us the love that God has for us. As you drive around this area and you see those mountains and the hills, you remember the hills and the mountains that Jesus went to in the course of his life and how they better our lives in every way. Have you been willing to listen to Jesus as the teacher that he was, the one who can instruct you in how you ought to live your life, the one who can instruct you in how you ought to how you can be saved, forgiven of your past sins. If you haven't listened to him, won't you do so today? Listen to what he has to say. Remember his words there at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, that it is the wise man who hears these words of mine and acts upon them, who's like the wise man who built his house on the rock. Won't you be wise? Act upon the words of Jesus today. Give your obedience to his teachings, that by your faith in him and your turning away from your sins, your confessing of him and your being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, that you can be made right with God. We hope and pray that you'll do that while we stand and sing.